We'll be reading in a few moments from the first letter of Peter, reading from chapter 4 and verse 12 through to the end of the book, chapter 5 and verse 14. And the public reading of God's word comes from the English Standard Version of Holy Scripture. But as you are turning to that portion of God's words, I do want to do something a little different, and that is to talk to our young children for a few moments. We state in our mission statement that we are a covenant community of God's people, and as a Reformed church, we believe that our children are very much part and parcel of our church, the visible church, and we do not take their presence in worship for granted. And I would like to spend a few moments speaking to them, explaining to them a little bit about what is in our scripture reading tonight and what is in our sermon. As I was preparing for the sermon this evening, I was reminded of something that is found in my home. This is a statue, supposedly of Jesus, with sheep, and he's carrying a lamb in his arms. I want to be clear that I do not bow down to this. I do not pray to it, but I have kept it. And I've kept it for a number of reasons, and that is on the bottom it says, love from Zelda and family. It was my privilege a number of years ago to pastor a dear friend who died of pancreatic cancer, and after he died, his widow sent me this. It's frankly not something I probably would have bought for myself, but it's become precious to me. I don't believe necessarily that Jesus looked like this, but I keep it. I want to say to the children this evening why I keep it. And I'm often reminded when people visit my home what they actually think of this in my home. Some people may judge me for having it in my home. But I keep it for several reasons. The first is as a remembrance of the brother who died. The second, as a remembrance day by day of the work that is committed to my trust. And the third is because it reminds me that when I fall short, I too have what is called the Good Shepherd. And I need him, and you need him too. And as we come to this reading of God's word this evening, you will find reference to the work of those in the church that we call the elders. These are not people in the church that we are to fear as young people. But these are people in the church who are called of God to represent the Lord Jesus and to care for you as the Lord Jesus cared for the sheep of his pasture, the flock of which we are members by the grace, the unmerited favor of God. So bear that in mind as we come to the reading, but also bear it in mind as we come to the sermon. I cannot anticipate what you will understand about the sermon and what you will not understand, but I want you to understand this, that you have available to you what Jesus himself called the Good Shepherd, what the writer of Hebrews calls the Great Shepherd of the sheep. My aim tonight is not simply that you should know about him, but that you might know him and find in some limited way the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ reflected in those of us called to office in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let us hear from God's word as it's found in chapter 4 and verse 12 of 1 Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The Lord bless this full and profound reading of his words to our hearts. Let us turn in God's word this evening to the opening five verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. For the sake of our visitors and new radio listeners, we have been making our way on Sunday evenings through this first letter of Peter. The title of our series has been Peter's Letter of Hope. And we come towards the end of this letter and thereby of this series, and the title of this particular sermon is Shepherd the Flock of God. As we've made our way through this letter, we have noted the three main sections that are found within it. Looking back over the months in which we have undertaken this series, we've looked at the fundamentals of Christian belief. And these the apostle deals with primarily in the opening chapter from verse 3 through into chapter 2 and verse 11. But what we believe is not to be stored up so that we simply become intellectuals of the Christian faith. It is no unique thing that the apostle does when he moves on from what we believe to how we behave. And so we find in the middle section of the epistle, Peter deals with the fundamentals of Christian behavior from chapter 2 and verse 12 through into chapter 4 and verse 11. But then more recently, we've begun to look at this third main section in the epistle wherein the apostle deals with the fundamentals of Christian comfort. He deals with this from chapter 4 and verse 12 through to chapter 5 and verse 11, and thereafter closes out the epistle with a few farewell greetings. We recall that this is not a treatise In theology, it was written as a letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Christians of the first century. Christians who were living in a particular context, and not an easy context at that, a context of persecution. And I am reminded in returning to this epistle tonight of the various responses to one of the main themes, if not the main theme, found in this epistle, namely suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which we call persecution. Amongst the responses to this series have been those who have argued that if we live godly lives in Christ Jesus, then we will suffer persecution. That is entirely true, and that is a statement which is found in the writings of the Apostle Paul, as we have noted on previous Sunday evenings. And yet, Peter acknowledges that there are different degrees of persecution and different seasons of persecution. We are not always being persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not allow us to be tested or to be tempted above that which we are able. And so we find that we do know in the Christian life seasons of peace, seasons of relative calmness. That's one response. But my response to this epistle has been that we must not only read and study the epistle in the light of its original context in the first century, but we must also read it in the context of our own day. And sometimes we can be rather parochial. Sometimes we can look at the scriptures simply in terms of what's in it for me, my context, my circumstances, and therefore I personally find it difficult to relate to what is found in this epistle because I am not being persecuted. I am not suffering for the name or the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I may never have been. And I may certainly never want to be persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, coming to the ministry of the word, I come not simply as a minister of this individual congregation, but as a representative of the ministers of God throughout the world. And recently you sent me to Ethiopia, and I was thinking much about this epistle and the oneness of the people of God in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world, and how we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And a week or two ago, I traveled out to what is called the Bali region of Ethiopia, made my way across rough terrain with my driver and translator into a heavily dominated Muslim area of that otherwise formal Christian country surrounded by Muslim nations. And I had heard about the persecution. But coming back out of that region, we stopped at a town and met with a minister in his lowly congregation, his lowly church building. I mean that because they would be amazed if they saw the decor in this building tonight. And he got out a photograph album, and he showed me that which the people had been speaking about, namely the persecution that some of the believers in that part of the country had experienced. And high in their minds was an incident that happened 3 years ago, in which on one Sunday of Christian worship, a Muslim from the countryside walked into that particular congregation, not the congregation this minister was minister of, but another congregation. He killed one believer. He injured 70 believers. He ceremonially cut off the hands of two believers, one a 65-year-old man and the other a young man. And he got out the photograph album. And there were these brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ in hospital. And I saw the slice stitched up in the back of one brother. I saw a young boy of 8 strapped up. I saw 2 hands lying on a table, the 2 hands that had been cut off. And so I say to us tonight, brothers and sisters, when we come to hear the word of God, we do not come to hear it simply with a parochial sense of what's in it for me. Nor do we come to hear the word of God as if to say to ourselves, if it is not immediately relevant to me, then I can forget it. But rather we are to store up the word of God, to hide it in our hearts, so that when the occasions come of which Scripture speaks, we may be able to recall the counsel, the advice, in this case, that the Apostle Peter gives the people of God. The people of God were suffering. They had been persecuted, and so he deals at the end of this epistle with the fundamentals of Christian comfort. How are we to derive comfort when we suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, thus far in this third section of the epistle, Peter's been encouraging his readers to derive comfort from the gospel. The last time I was with you, we looked at the three things that he says in the closing verses of chapter 4. And he says, first of all, we must remember that we share in Christ's sufferings. I would refer you back to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. When we recall Christ, two things happen. First, we cease to be surprised that we should suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there is a difference. His sufferings were for our salvation. Ours are for our refinement in the faith. God may take hold of the opposition of others and use what they meant for harm for our good, our growth in grace, our conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. But when we think of Christ, we also resist defeat by suffering, for we remember that the Christ who died upon the cross was also raised again from death. His sufferings were succeeded by exaltation, and so it will be for those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever sufferings we know in the here and now will be succeeded, says Peter, by exaltation in glory to come. And so we share in the sufferings of Christ. That's one way in which we derive comfort from the gospel, but there's a second way. We share in Christ's glory, verses 14 through 16. There is a certain comfort that comes to the people of God from knowing that in the midst of suffering, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. There is a blessing in that, both now and in the age to come. But we also share in Christ's judgment, verses 17 through 19. Just as Christ suffered for sin, so do we. But whereas his sufferings make atonement for sin, our sufferings are for our refinement in the practice of the faith. And so in the midst of our sufferings, and here Peter ends the fourth chapter of the epistle, we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We may ask in the inner recesses of our minds and our lives, why should a loving God allow his people to suffer? This suffering appears to be for our destruction. No, no, says the Apostle Peter, it is for our cleansing, so that we may be ready to participate in the glory to come. Says the Apostle, judgment first begins at the house of God. The church of God is judged in the here and now, not for the destruction of the church of God, but so that the church of God will be spared at the end of the age. Well, let me say to you that if you have known what it is to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, understand this, that you are being refined now so that you won't be condemned at the end of the age. Well, in this final section then, we notice that there is comfort to be derived directly from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come on to the opening verses of chapter 5, And Peter says next in this third section that there is comfort to be derived from the ministry of the elders. We do not entrust our souls in isolation to our faithful Creator, but we entrust our souls in the midst of the community of faith. And in the midst of this community, God has appointed, He has ordained certain offices in the church, elders and deacons, but here the Apostle Peter is thinking especially of the eldership. And so in these opening verses of chapter 5, Peter tells us that this comfort from the ministry of elders is dependent upon two things. The first thing that this comfort is dependent upon is the shepherding of the elders, verses 1 through 4. Peter, of course, is writing in an agricultural context, and he draws upon an agricultural picture to highlight what is the chief work of the elders of the church. In these opening four verses, there are four observations that we may make about the work of the eldership. The first observation has to do with the importance of the work. It is this work of shepherding to which the apostle exhorts those who are elders amongst his readers. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you," or "I beseech, I urge, I implore the elders who are amongst you," reading this epistle. We discern the importance of what Peter is about to say from the lengths to which he goes to make this exhortation, this imploring, this beseeching of the elders. And we notice a number of things. First of all, he speaks very humbly. He wants the elders to get the point. And so he doesn't come and say to them, "Now listen, I am an apostle, and I want to lord it over you who are elders, and I want you to get this," but rather he comes humbly and he says, "Now listen, although I am an apostle, I am a fellow elder with you." There's one Greek term here that is used. It's put together the word "with" and "elder," showing the tight connection that the Apostle Peter wants to draw between himself and the elders who were established as permanent office holders within the congregations of the first century. You see, the apostles were sort of the temporary, the transitionary elders. They went around planting the churches, and then along would come an apostolic delegate. Paul used Timothy, for instance, and he would establish the apostolic delegate in the congregation. And as the congregation developed, then there would be appointed the permanent elders who would oversee the spiritual affairs of the church. And so when Peter says, "I am a fellow elder," he's not being superficial. He's not playing some sort of verbal trick. He is speaking the reality of the situation, that as an apostle, he went around with the other apostles establishing congregations, but he was a temporary or a transitional elder, after which came the permanent elders of the church. And so he speaks humbly, and yet he speaks knowledgeably. He describes himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And in all that he says here in this opening verse and into verse 2 of this chapter, he speaks passionately. In the tone that the Apostle Peter uses, we discern his own example of that to which he exhorts the elders to which he's writing. He is saying, in effect, if you would be an elder in the church of Jesus Christ, one of the things that ought to make you stand out in the congregation of the Lord's people is passion. I exhort, I beseech, I implore, I urge you, shepherd the flock of God. And so we see, first of all, the importance of this work, but then the meaning of the work. What does it mean to shepherd the flock of God? What is this work to which the elders of the church are called? Well, there's a root verb here used in verse 2, to shepherd the flock of God. which has four implications. The first is that elders should know the sheep. The Apostle Peter was greatly influenced by the model of ministry demonstrated so perfectly by the Lord Jesus. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me," John 10. And so it is important for the elders of the church to know in a general sense the character of sheep, how sheep operate, how fearful, how vulnerable are sheep, how prone they are to stray and to wander from the path. But then there is more to the knowledge that elders are to have than the general character of the sheep. They are to know the sheep individually. They are to have a personal knowledge of the sheep, and with that knowledge, a care. So they know the sheep, but then also involved in shepherding is the importance of feeding the sheep. Now, this feeding of the sheep happens publicly. It happens publicly through the ministry of the Word of God. This is one of the reasons why we stress here in this place the importance of consecutive exposition of God's Word. It is highly critical to the feeding of the sheep of God's flock. Recently, there was published a book by Timothy Whitmer called The Shepherd Leader, Achieving Effective Shepherding in Your Church. And this is what he says about feeding the sheep. The best way to provide this balanced diet is through systematic expository preaching of the Scriptures. Verse-by-verse preaching from whole books of the Bible serves many purposes, including the following. And I'm just going to list the 10 reasons for systematic exposition of God's Word that he provides as the chief, the most effective means of feeding the flock of God. First, it identifies exactly what is the heart of the Christian message. Secondly, it requires that the shepherd concern himself with the intent of the divine author of every text. Thirdly, it respects the integrity of the textual units given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Four, it keeps the pastor from riding his favorite hobby horses. Fifth, it requires the pastor to preach the difficult or obscure texts and challenging truths of the Bible. Sixthly, expository preaching will encourage both pastor and congregation alike to become students of the Bible. Seventhly, expository preaching gives us boldness in preaching, for we are not expounding our own fallible views, but the Word of God. Eighthly, it gives confidence to the listener that what he is hearing is not the opinion of man, but the will of God. Ninthly, it is of great assistance in sermon planning. And tenthly, it provides the context for a long tenure in a particular place. As elders, then, we are to feed the sheep. We do so publicly from the pulpit, but we also are to do so on ground level, ministering God's word to the young, to the weak, to the corrupt, to the declining, and to the strong as well. The meaning of shepherding, then, includes the knowledge of the sheep. It includes the feeding of the sheep. But it also includes the tending of the sheep, caring for the vulnerable sheep that are under our charge. And in this agricultural picture that is found in Scripture, the context of protection is against the wolves that are without and the deceivers who are within. And perhaps Peter is thinking in a similar vein to the Apostle Paul when he thinks about after his days, as he writes, or as we find recorded in Acts 20, verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And perhaps Peter was writing here in the knowledge that he too would pass. And so he says to those who are elders over the flock of God, don't simply know the sheep, don't simply feed the sheep, but tend to the sheep, care for the sheep, protect them from deceivers within and from wolves, ravening wolves who are without. Put your arms around the flock of God and preserve and protect the flock of God. And that brings us to the fourth meaning of shepherding, and that is that the elders are to lead the sheep. In the big picture of things, that means that the elders are to set the vision, the mission, the policies of the church. And we do so in four areas: preaching, worship, the sacraments, and the discipline of the church. But we do so on ground level, we trust as well, by our example of self-discipline, of family discipline, and of church discipline. So we're looking at the comfort that is derived from the ministry of elders. And we're looking, first of all, at the responsibility of the elders to shepherd. We've seen the importance of this shepherding. We've seen the meaning of this shepherding. But now we come on in the second half of verse 2 into verse 3 to the method of shepherding. And there is one word that predominates here, and that is the word oversight. It's a form of the word episkopos, meaning bishop, thereby linking the two things in one office, elder and bishop. We do not believe that those are separate offices, but rather two different descriptions for the same thing. The elders are to oversee the church. Well, how are we to oversee God's flock? Well, Peter says we do so by means of three contrasts that he draws our attention to in these verses. The elders are to oversee the flock, first of all, not under compulsion, but willingly. Although the elders in the first century church and also here were elected or selected by others. You can read of that in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and Titus 1, verse 5. They were nevertheless to have a desire, a great desire for the work of oversight. You remember how the Apostle Paul, when he deals with the qualifications for eldership, says that we should desire the work of the office of elder. And so, although for the sake of the pastoral connection between those who are doing the shepherding and those who are shepherded, there is a vote. Nevertheless, those who are called to office are to do so not out of compulsion, but willingly. And it is for that reason, over recent years, we have stressed when the letters for nomination go out that certain of the things are necessary by which someone who receives such a letter is able to discern the Lord's will, such as, do I have a desire for the work of the office? Do I have a sense of calling? Do I have a sense of qualification which is recognized in the wider body to do the work? And then finally, there is the congregational vote as to whether that sense of desire, that sense of calling, that sense of qualification is recognized amongst the people of God. Now, I know that it has been a question amongst some as to why we do not attain the double slate, as it is called in this tradition of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. Let me put it to you this way. It is far better to fail in obtaining the double slate than it is to have a double slate of men with insufficient desire, insufficient sense of calling, and insufficient sense of qualification. I put it to you then, as a congregation, the flock of the Lord's people, that when we come, as we will shortly, to the election of fresh office bearers for the year to come, that we do not look at the principle of availability, for that is so second rate, compared to the principle of desire, of calling, and of qualification, so that the men who hold this office do so not under compulsion because we need to make up the numbers, but out of desire for the office, a spirit-filled passion to shepherd the people of God. And so that's one of the contrasts that Peter makes. And then there's a second contrast, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, we may be sympathetic to the elders of our own day and generation, for in the first century, often elders were paid for the work they do. And yet Peter reminds them that they are not to fulfill the office of elders so that they can treat it as some business arrangement and thereby make a profit out of doing the work of an elder, but rather they are meant to do it out of eagerness. I felt somewhat of a Charlie recently. It happens to me quite often when dealing with finance. I went to see my financial advisor, and he started asking me about my payslip. And those who work with me in the church office will not be surprised to know that I didn't know the answers. And so the man turned around to me in the end and he said, well, he said, no one can accuse you of studying your paycheck too much. I felt very small. And yet I was reminded and very thankful that what drives ministry is not the paycheck, but the eagerness to serve the people of God and to do it better with the passing of the years. And then Peter mentions a third contrast, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Brother elders, I count myself to be one of you and a privilege to serve with you. But we are not professionals. We are not businessmen. We are not administrators, we are shepherds to be examples to the flock of God. And if there's one thing that troubles me, and I can only speak to myself, it is the discrepancy between the example of Christ as shepherd and the example that I put forth as shepherd and under shepherd to the great shepherd of the sheep. And so when we think of this method of shepherding, we ask for your prayers, we covet your prayers that we would be the under-shepherds we are called of God to be. But then still thinking of the shepherding of the elders, Peter mentions fourthly in verse 4 the reward of shepherding. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. No, under shepherds are not to receive shameful gain for the work. In other words, they are not to do it for financial profit. But there is a reward of honor that belongs to those who shepherd the flock of God faithfully. The source of the reward is the chief shepherd. The flock is not ours, it belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. But then Peter mentions the timing of the reward. There's a pleasure in shepherding now, although it is mixed with sorrow. But the reward is to come when the chief shepherd appears. The wages will then be dispensed to those who have shepherded faithfully the flock of God. What is the nature of the reward? Peter says it's the unfading crown of glory. The reward is not financial or material, but spiritual. Eternal honor from Jesus Christ. And so, elders worthy of the name, those who are motivated by this desire to be rewarded by the chief shepherd who one day will appear. Well, that's the first and the longer point that I want to make tonight. Deriving comfort from the ministry of elders is highly dependent upon the quality of the shepherding on offer within the Church of God. But the second point is this: the deriving comfort from the ministry of elders is dependent upon the response of those who are shepherded. And that is what the apostle deals with here in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I wonder if, in passing through that first point and talking about the responsibilities of the elders and the privileges of the elders, some of the congregation here were critical in their own spirit of the elders. Let me say to you, and I trust say to you humbly, that the amount of comfort you derive from the ministry of the elders is as dependent upon the way in which you respond to the elders as it is upon the way in which the elders shepherd the flock of God. And here in particular, the apostle talks to those who are younger. The Greek suggests that these are younger men. The idea certainly is that they are younger. And the idea is also that the elders, even if not older in age, will certainly be mature in the faith. And yet it's possible that these younger men also held a position by recognition of the potential that they held in the church. But one of the things that is characteristic sometimes, and perhaps even often, of younger men is that they are full of zeal. And things cannot get done in the church quick enough. And we begin to get on the backs of the elders. Why don't they move faster? Why don't they make quicker decisions? Why are they so cautious? Why can't they, for once in a while, throw caution to the wind and just run with an idea and see where it leads them? Well, says Peter, the younger men in particular, are to be subject to the elders. This is the responsibility of the flock, and it doesn't just belong to those who are younger men. The flock is to be subject to the under-shepherds. Peter may be explicitly speaking to the young or the younger men due to their age or to their potential. But really, he's speaking to us all. You may not like a particular elder, but you respect that elder for the office that he holds. He has been called to it of God, and he doesn't need every Tom, Dick, and Harry within the flock to tell him what he is to be doing. He has an accountability to God, and if he is mature in the faith, then he will be fulfilling or seeking to fulfill his duties. Be subject. And then Peter says, be humble. He talks about the pastoral relationship between the elders and the people. It's best served by humility from both sides, from the elders in seeking to shepherd the flock, understanding that they too are sheep, but also from those who are shepherded. Peter says, clothe yourselves. The idea there seems to be of a servant's apron strings being tied up, ready for service, so that as the elders come forth to the flock to humbly serve the flock, being the servants, not the cardinals of the church, so the flock in response are ready and available to serve the elders, knowing the onerous responsibility that lies with the elders to shepherd the flock. Be subject, be humble, and then be aware. Peter, as we close out our passage this evening, quotes from Proverbs 3, verse 34, and he underlines this call to humility by quoting Scripture. Pride can so easily well up within us, whether we be the shepherds or the shepherded. And Peter is thinking of the circumstances here, and he says that pride can well up in effect, because we don't like to suffer, and we don't like to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And so we react against this providence of God, which allows us to suffer for the name of Christ. So he says, God opposes the proud. Don't rise against the providence of God. And then in effect, he also speaks here to the elders. He says to them, if you're truly shepherding the flock, then don't pat yourself on the back that you have an office and the flock don't. Understand that with the perks, the privileges of the office, come a whole array of responsibilities. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then he also speaks to the flock. And we live in a sort of anti-authoritarian day where this pride is so easy for us. Why should I listen to the elders? You are to listen to the elders, to the degree to which they are listening to Scripture. And if you rise up against the elders, let me appeal to you to have a very, very good reason for doing so, and that you can vindicate that reason on the basis of Scripture, and not on the basis of your feelings, not on the basis of your preferences, but on the basis of Scripture. For it is the basis and authority of Scripture whereby the elders will be assessed at the end of the age for the way in which they have overseen the flock. And it will be the basis, the authority of Scripture by which we will be assessed as the flock of God for how we have responded to the shepherding of the elders. My mind goes back time and again to those stark words of the author of Hebrews. Obey those who have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as those who must one day give an account. And it is for that reason, if I may speak personally for a moment, that although by nature I hate controversy, as a servant leader in the church, you pit unpopularity with the people of God against unpopularity with God. And I know which one I will take every time. And as chairman of the elders and as president of the consistory, what I pray for myself to have the strength of character to know the sheep, to feed the sheep, to tend for the sheep, to lead the sheep. I also pray for my brother elders, and I so thank God for them, and I'm privileged to serve with them. And after 2 weeks away, I'm pleased to come back and serve this flock of God. It's easy, comparatively speaking, to sit in a hotel room and prepare sermons for God's people. All God's people are precious. But this is where God has put me. This is the flock that God has put me in the midst of. There are certain privileges with that, but there are also responsibilities. And the word of God comes to me, and it comes to my fellow elders. Shepherd the flock of God. Do pray for us. We need your prayers. We need your submission for the sake of Christ. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that in leading your people, we have the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, and we have access to his wisdom and to his great heart. And we pray that you would watch over our elders. We thank you for them, for their desires, for their call, for their qualifications. But we also thank you tonight for our flock. We thank you for one another. And we pray that you would bless more and more our pastoral relationship, that we would be a praise unto your name. Follow your word with your blessing, we pray, and help us to go forward together, seeking your face more and more, and knowing the enlargement of our flock here for the honor of your name. Bind up the brokenhearted here, we pray. Restore the straying. Move amongst us by your Spirit, we pray, and do us good for the honor that is yours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.